this evening comes from 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 41 through 46. And if you have the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 301. In contrast to last week's 40 verses, we have 6 this evening. 6 that, interestingly, I note David said were quite hard and difficult text to preach on. So, again, if you're listening, David, thank you for that blessing that you bestowed on us. This is what the word of the Lord says, reading from 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 41 through 46. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of the Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look towards the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again 7 times." And at the 7th time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. This is the word of the Lord. And may God add his rich blessing to this reading of his word. Deaths rose by 663 more than the national average between June and July last year. If you're trying to figure out what 663 people look like, try thinking of 8 double-decker buses full of people, and that will give you an idea of how many people died above the national average. But why did deaths rise 663 more than the national average between June and July last year? Well, according to the Met Office, a run of 15 consecutive days with temperatures in excess of 28 degrees Celsius saw the height of a heat wave from the 25th to the 9th of July. The 25th of June to the 9th of July. And the deaths registered during these weeks covering this period were 663 higher than the average for the same weeks over the previous 5 years. That's according to the Guardian's analysis of the data from the Office of National Statistics. Of course, you're sitting there saying, you know, what's that got to do with 1 Kings, you know? And well, you might ask. Well, you might also be thinking to yourself, and what's that got to do with Elijah climbing up the mountains and squatting in some yoga-like position before racing and beating the king's chariot? You know, 17 miles to Jezreel is no small feat. Was Elijah, did he have a touch of the Usain Bolt about him? Was he a bit of an Olympic champion or something? What on earth's going on here in 1 Kings 18, 41 to 46? And what's the 2018 heatwave got to do with anything? Well, every text has a context. I want to suggest to you that the events of 2018 can help us understand the circumstances Elijah was in our text. You see, to understand our text, we need to understand the context in which the people were living. And so context is a part of the wider narrative. If you can imagine a rainbow-type meta-narrative, something that's overarching, that has a storyline that runs right through our text. And so what does this context reveal? I want to suggest firstly tonight that the context of our text is reveals things about God. And secondly, I want to suggest to you that our text itself reveals things about God's people. Context reveals things about God, and the verses themselves reveal things about God's people. And so if you'll let me, let's recap where we are in our series, and then let's look at the context before diving into the text. And so if you were here last week's, and you enjoyed the exciting instalment on the life of Elijah, you'll be forgiven for thinking that the main event in chapter 18 was the conquering and destruction of false gods and the following and their followers, the prophets of Baal and Asherah, on Mount Carmel. And so if you thought the contest on Mount Carmel, you know, the contest between whose God is really God, if you thought that was the main event, then you were mistaken. Actually, the main event, that was only the prelude, that was only the run-up to the main event here, which we find in chapter 18, and it's in verse 45 of our text tonight. And that's where we're at in our series. And so what's the context? Of course, you know, this building's in a context. It's in Craigentinny, it's in Edinburgh, it's in Scotland, you know, it's in a cold, winter's night in February. That's the context in which we're in. What's the context they were in? Well, there's been a drought. There's been a heat wave. There's been a famine in the land. And it's because of the wickedness and sin of King Omri. Sin which King Omri's son Ahab continued on in his reign as king of Israel. You'll be able to find that in chapter 16 for your bedtime reading. This sin has brought God's judgment on the land. As a consequence, we find Elijah announcing a great drought in chapter 17, verse 1, where Elijah said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain for the next few years, except at my word." And so our text tonight is the conclusion of judgment. With the end of the drought and the beginning of restoration with the coming of the rains. The context in which Elijah is speaking in our text then is one of drought and famine. If you know Luke chapter 4 verse 25, you'll remember Jesus himself telling us that this drought, this heat wave and famine in the land lasted for 3.5 years. So the period of time which has passed between chapter 17:1 and our text tonight is 3.5 years. 3.5 years of average temperatures in Samaria, equivalent to that of the 2018 heat wave. A heat wave which saw 663 people die. Can you see where I'm going with this? Of course, the Bible doesn't give us the exact details of the consequence of this drought and famine in 1 Kings 18, but of course, we can get some kind of an idea ourselves with a basic understanding of maths, history, and logic. If you look at the 663 people who died over 15 days in 2018 United Kingdom because of temperatures that are the average everyday temperatures in Samaria. And if you take those 663 people, you divide them by 15, Tim, our banker, will tell you, you've got about 44 deaths a day. Times that by 3.5 years, what do you think you get, Tim? Over 40,000, you're spot on. Isn't it good? Over 40,000 deaths. Now, of course, when you apply logic, bearing in mind that we live in the West, the 21st century, we all have access to good, clean food and water and healthcare and good hygiene and toilet facilities, and we've got ready access to good medical care. Of course, 2,700 years ago, the Israelites didn't have any of that. And so when we factor that in, it's possible that the death rates would have gone up exponentially. Of course, we've only looked at the heat-related deaths so far. We haven't even begun to look at the effects of the famine caused by the drought. which as verse 2 in chapter 18 tells us, was severe in Samaria. Some of us are old enough to remember the 1984 Ethiopian famine. A famine that witnessed the death of over 600,000 people starving, believe it or not, to death. And this even with £30 million that was raised to help through Live Aid. Can you begin to see the magnitude of the calamity that Ahab's sin and in Israel's rebellion against God has brought on the land of Samaria? Can we begin to grasp what's going on here? It's very possible that tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people have most likely lost their lives as a consequence of God's judgment against sin. Can you imagine the havoc 912 days without rain would cause in Scotland? There goes your car washing. There goes filling your swimming pool. You know, just now imagine a place that's dry and arid at the best of times, where the average rainfall, wait till you hear this, is only 100 millimetres a year. To put that into some sort of perspective, parts of Scotland get 3,000 millimetres of rain a year. That's 3 metres of rain a year. It's a staggering contrast compared to the 10 centimetres or 100 centimetres of rain in modern day Samaria. And yet, in our text, they've gone without rain for 3.5 years. It puts Elijah's instruction to pour more water in the burnt offerings 3 times into a whole new light, doesn't it? And so firstly, the context reveals to us things about God which affect our view of God. So how does this perspective, all this death and suffering, begin to affect our view of God? Well, I want to suggest you there's a wrong view. Are we to believe, as the world would have us believe, that the God of the Old Testament is some kind of homicidal maniac? In comparison to the loving God of the New Testament who loves everybody and wouldn't you hurt a fly? Well, I want to suggest to you that 1 Kings 18 is a hammer blow to any superficial ideas of God which we might have. If we believe, as the world's perspective suggests, that God, the God of the Old Testament, is some kind of a tyrant, whereas the God of the New Testament loves everybody and is in some sort of free-for-all, then we end up with the world's mixed-up perspective of a God being a malicious tyrant who has now changed his old wicked ways. And or the alternative is, if that doesn't, you know, sit well with you, the other alternative is that there's 2 gods in the Bible. One nasty old God in the Old Testament, one lovely new one in the New Testament. I want to suggest to you that there's a note of caution needs to be sounded here. Both of these worldviews fail to recognise the only true God who has revealed himself in the Bible. That is not an accurate depiction of who God is. I could sit here and tell you all about Deuteronomy and what God says there about the blessings and the curses. I could explain to you that, like any contract, any mobile phone contract, there's obligations and there's benefits. And there's also costs if you fail to meet your obligations. If you read Deuteronomy 28 for yourself, you'll find that the first 14 verses are full of the blessings, and the last half of the chapter are full of the curses. I think it goes up to something like 68 verses or something. So, God, I want you to understand, a right view of God is one of a God who loves his people. He is faithful and true to his promises. And God must bring his covenant curses, his judgment against rebellious people, just as he promised in Deuteronomy 28. Otherwise, God's not faithful and his word is not true. And God would not be just or loving if he didn't be a God of his word. And so it's important that to always remember that the purpose of God's curses and God's judgment is to remove evil from among God's people, first of all. And secondly, as Deuteronomy 4:29 affirms, that it's also to restore God's people to their God. And it's by humbling them that once again we learn to depend on God in prayer. Because God loves his people. And he hears and answers them. And so we understand God's discipline is therefore designed to be restorative. God's not standing behind a door with a big stick waiting for you. Ooh, I'm going to get him. That's a completely wrong view of God. God's a loving God. And so in understanding the context of the 3.5 years of drought and famine, that we see God bringing his covenant promises to bear on those who rebelled against him, by humbling the nation in order to restore Israel to himself. And that's the context of what's been going on here. And so, in concluding our first point, the context reveals things about God. We learn that God brings judgment and he brings restoration. We learn that God is faithful to his promises. And we learn that God answers the prayers of his people. Which brings me to our second point this evening. Our verses reveal things about God's people. That'll be us lot then. Namely, that we're a people of action. Verses 41, 43, 44 and 46. That we're a people of prayer. Verses 1 and verses 42. And that we're a people of perseverance. Verses 43, 44 and 46. In the first 40 chapters, the first 40 verses, I should say, of chapter 18, God has shown everyone that he is the only true and living God. On Mount Carmel, we've witnessed God's judgment against his enemies, and now we're about to see God's restoration of his people. That's what we're about to see. Restoration, which has followed judgment. And so if you remember, in the first verse in our chapter, we see the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and God said, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send the rain. Here God is about to demonstrate he is the God who fulfills his promises. He's a God who keeps his word, and God is about to send the rains. We read in verse 41, and Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing rain. If you think of the word go up, it must suggest that King Ahab was down at the brook at Kishon, where the evil false prophets were all slaughtered. I wonder if Ahab thought he was next for the chop. The scripture doesn't tell us, but an invitation to go up and eat and drink at a time when there was severe famine, and there was a shortage of food and water. Perhaps it's been a welcome sign to the king that Elijah wasn't after his head. God's people are a people of action. I find it staggering that Elijah's actions aren't vengeful towards Ahab. Even after the fact that Ahab's been searching for Elijah all over the place in order to kill him. Yet God's servant holds no malice towards this wicked king. And perhaps that's something God wants us to learn and reflect in our actions towards others who have seriously wronged us. I wonder if that's something that God is speaking to us about tonight. Ahab's just witnessed the power of the living God speaking through Elijah on Mount Carmel when all these burnt offerings were totally consumed by fire, directly from heaven. And here's Ahab. He's seen what happened to those people who opposed God's prophets in the Kishon Valley. And so when Elijah says to him, go up, eat and drink, but there is a sound of the rushing rain. I bet your bottom dollar, old Ahab would have been up that hill to his chariot like a rocket. He'd have been up there toot sweet. None of this finishing what you're doing when your mum and dad or your husband and wife call you to tell you your tea's ready. No, no. I bet you Ahab would have been up there like a shot. Anything to get away from God's fearful judgment, which he must have witnessed with the death of the 850 false prophets. Some of you are saying, Ray, it only says 450. Well, if you read back, you'll see that Elijah told Ahab to summon 400 prophets of Asherah, as well as the prophets of Baal. And given that they were both worshipping foreign gods, I don't think he's going to kill one and not the other. And so by a process of reason, it's self-evident that 850 false prophets would have got the chop and not 450. And so God's people are a people of prayer, verse 42. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of the Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. Let me just say, no, this is not some kind of yoga lotus position. Let's be clear, this is not what Elijah is doing here. Elijah, having climbed back up the mountain, and if he's anything like me, I know he'd have been absolutely shattered. He'd have been exhausted, especially after all he had witnessed that day. And here in verse 42, Elijah has adopted a posture of supplication and prayer. Although our text doesn't expressly state it, it's fair to say he is praying. And we know that from other scripture. Scripture interprets scripture. If you look at James chapter 5, in verses 16 and 17, you'll see that that affirms what we're saying. It says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. He was praying. That's what he was doing. And so the question we have to ask is God's word spoken through James? Is it right? Are we human beings just like Elijah? I think so. Is the prayer of a righteous person powerful and effective? Of course, it certainly was for Elijah. Well, if Romans 2:11 is right, and God doesn't have favourites, I want to ask you, could it possibly be then that God wants to use us mightily in the realm of prayer? I think some of us will be quite surprised when we get to glory by just how much our prayers and praying for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done, I think some of us will be quite surprised by how much fruit our prayers will have produced in eternity. Finally, God's people are a people of perseverance in verses 43, 44 and 46. Of course, perseverance is needed by God's people in his services. Not services as in just here, but in his service, wherever God's put you in your sphere of influence. And of course, that was certainly the case for Elijah's servant here in verse 43, where we read, and he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. And at the end of the 7 times, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. course, the number 7 here in the Bible is symbolic of completeness and of achievement, which is exactly what we see here in verse 44. God's plan to bring rain is here. Can I suggest that the perseverance is a big factor in seeing God's purposes come to pass here with Elijah? Perseverance on behalf of his servant in going continually backwards and forwards, and perseverance in the part of Elijah who is faithfully praying while all this is going on. It's interesting. If we don't have perseverance in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ and praying for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done, if we don't persevere in that, who is going to? What would have happened if Elijah's servant had given up at the first climbing up the hill? What would have happened if Elijah himself, after the first response coming back, had said, "Oh, no answer. Oh, well, let's sack this, boys. Come on. Let's get down the hill. It's getting late. It's getting dark. I'm getting hungry." What would have happened if they packed up and gone home? What would have happened to the nation? There'd have been no rain. There'd have been no crops. The death that has reigned for 3.5 years because of sin would not have been stopped. I want to suggest to you tonight that our nation needs faithful men like Elijah as much as that nation needed them. Because faithful men and women praying faithfully and serving God faithfully and the sphere of influence that God's put you are the only way that God is going to change this nation. If you look at all of this, you see that God chooses to use instruments. He chooses to use means. He chooses to use agency. All those fancy words simply means he chooses to use people. Sinners saved by grace, such as we are. That's what God chooses to use. People like you and people like me. And look at the impact Elijah had. He transformed that nation. There was death and destruction, famine and drought. Most likely hundreds of thousands of people dead, if of course the land could sustain that kind of population in those days. Then there were certainly, it would have been a catastrophe. And yet here we have this man faithfully, not giving up, keeping praying. Can you imagine you've been praying for somebody for 10 years? We Jimmy McClubb 40 down the road. You've been praying for him for 10 years. And you're getting tired and worn out. And at 10:59 one night, you think, "That's it. I'm giving up. I saw wee McClum for the day again. I tried to tell him the good news of the gospel. He was having none of it. I've had enough. I'm no praying for this guy anymore." You stop at 10:59 and guess what? God was going to answer your prayer at 11 o'clock. None of us know when God is going to answer our prayers. So I want to encourage you to keep on keeping on. Keep praying. Don't give up. Persevere. Persevere in prayer. Persevere in action. We come to verse 45. "And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel." The time God had set for drought was complete. And here in verse 45, we see the purpose of God is achieved, as the symbolic number 7 suggests. And it's achieved in answering Elijah's prayers to bring rain. Ergo, God is faithful. He's faithful to his promises. He answers the prayers of his people. And I'm suggesting to you tonight that prayer actually, as an activity, works. You can just imagine Ahab's face as the rain began to fall. I wonder whether he knew to laugh or to cry, given that the whole calamity for the last 3.5 years was a direct result of Ahab's sin by leading God's people away from them. What a guy. In our last verse, we find in verse 46, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. Hallelujah. And he gathered up his garments and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Is this Elijah having a touch of the Usain Bolt about him? Was he an Olympic sprinter or something? I mean, what? What is this? Was he trying to race the king's chariot to Jezreel? You know, or was he doing one of these things, if I remember back in the old days, Brian, you'll remember this, when he used to walk in front of the car with the red flag, remember? Stop folks getting ran over. Back in the, is that what he was doing here? Well, I don't think so. Elijah must have been absolutely shattered by the tumultuous events of that day. He would have needed a miracle just to get down the mountain, never mind running 17 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. It's a miracle. And it's not clear in our text why Elijah did what he did. But one thing is clear, that God inspired Elijah to get up and to go before Ahab. And perhaps it was to demonstrate the king was following God's prophet again. Perhaps it was to let the people know that God's prophet had his authority restored in the nation. Or maybe God just wants everyone to know that those who listen to God's word and follow him will run amazing races and in the end will come first when it counts. And so in closing this evening, you may be thinking that it's all very good and fine that God brings judgment and restoration. You may think that it's all very good and fine that he's faithful to his promises. You may think it's good and fine that he answers the prayers of his people. You may even think it's okay that his people are a praying people. They're a people of action. And a people of perseverance. But what's all that stuff got to do? That Old Testament stuff, what's it all got to do with Jesus? In the New Testament, there's no Jesus in here, you're saying. Well, I want to refer to you to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Where God promised Abraham, the father of everyone who has faith, that one day, quote, all people on earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. A promise that our faithful God kept when Jesus Christ went to the cross to take our sins, to take our punishment upon himself. So that through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness for sinners who put their faith in the name of God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And like Elijah, who ran for more than 17 miles at the end of one of the most amazing days in the history of mankind, so also when we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Saviour, so also the hand of God is upon us. The Spirit of God lives in us, empowering us to do all that God calls and desires in the lives of his children. And perhaps like Elijah, when we ask him in prayer, he will give us the perseverance and strength to climb the mountains before us and to complete the tasks that he's given us. Let's pray. Father, we are so conscious that you are an awesome God, a God who brings judgment as well as restoration and salvation through Jesus Christ. We look to you, O God, to empower us and strengthen us and to help us. To help us to keep on keeping on praying, serving, living lives that show Christ to others, living lives that bring honour and glory to your name. Oh God, we need you. We need you in each of our homes, in each of our families, in each of our lives. Father, hear our prayers. We know you're a God who hears and who answers. Help us to persevere and not to give up as hard and difficult times come against us. May we know the strength of Elijah to run those 17 miles having had a tumultuous day. It's for your glory we ask these things. In his wonderful name. Amen.